I don't think it is a profound statement, a big deal for me to stand up here and say that we live in a filtered world. I think you'll know what I mean as I explain this, but we live in a filtered world that many of the people, the places, the experiences that we see in life are filtered in some way. Because just with just a few taps of your phone, you can improve the lighting in a picture, you can remove the blemishes in a picture, you can crop out the unwanted background of any photo of yourself, your family, a group of friends can be completely changed just with a few taps. So the way it looks is the tourist spot that looks like you have it all to yourself in that picture, you can crop it to where just outside of the frame is that huge line of people waiting to get the same picture that you're getting. Or that family photo that looks peaceful and happy and calm and warm. As soon as the camera clicks, siblings are fighting and people are arguing and one parent is saying, I just want one good photo of this family. You've been there, I've been there. But with filters on our phones or on social media, we can create, and not just create, we can consume edited versions of life. And the reason I'm bringing this up is not to bash the technology, because I don't think the main problem is with the technology or the trends. The main problem is when you and I start to believe the filtered version of life. That's the main problem. And I'm not talking about just filtered photos. I'm talking about more than that. Filtered lives, filtered people, filtered churches. Anytime there's this gap between how something looks on the outside and what's actually happening on the inside, we're believing a filtered version of something, an edited version of something. And as we come to chapter 3 of Revelation this morning, we're going to see Jesus expose that in us and in these churches. So last week in Revelation chapter 2, we saw churches that were drifting. They were losing their first love. They were fearing suffering. They were compromising in different ways. Well, now that we come to chapter 3, the danger shifts a little bit. Jesus is speaking to three churches, and each one, in each church, there is a way that appearance does not match reality in that church. One church looks alive but is dead. One church looks weak but they're faithful. One church looks rich but they're poor. And Jesus powerfully and lovingly is pulling back the filter for them and for us. And when he does this, we see that he is walking among his churches, just like he is now, just like he was then. And he is calling us to be the kind of church that he has rescued us to be. So we'll see that as we look at through the last three of the seven churches that start out this book of Revelation. So if you're not already there, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. It's on page 1029. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation is the very last book in the Bible, if you're navigating there, very last book, chapter 3. And as we go through each of these, think about this with me. Consider, what does this church look like on the outside, and then what does Jesus say is true of them on the inside? So with each one, what does this church look like on the outside, and what does he say is true of them on the inside? Because he's going to show us these three things as we look at each of these three churches. That reputation is not reality. That weakness is not failure, and success is not security. Reputation is not reality, weakness is not failure, and success is not security. So let's look at the first one in chapter 3, the church in Sardis, as we see reputation is not reality. Just like we saw in chapter 2, as Jesus speaks to each of these churches, he doesn't start with who each church is or is not. He actually starts with who he is. That's where he puts the focus. Here's what he says, chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So Jesus is saying, I'm speaking as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've said this a couple times already, but remember as we go through the whole book in Revelation, numbers are symbolic. So when we see a number like seven, it's not a mathematical thing, it's a symbolic thing. The number seven represents completeness or wholeness or perfection. So when Jesus says, I have the seven spirits and the seven stars, so that seven spirits refers to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw this earlier in chapter 1. And the seven stars we also saw in chapter 1 are the angels to the seven churches. So Jesus is saying, I alone have the power to give life to my church through the Holy Spirit. I alone can do that. And he says that because he knows the church he's about to talk to is a church that desperately needs life. Here's why. Second part of verse 1. He tells them, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The word reputation here can also be translated name. So if you think about it that way, you have the name of being alive. You're known for being alive, but you're dead. It's interesting here, and we'll see this each time, that Jesus sees what others don't. And others see the church of Sardis in that day, and they see life. But when Jesus looks at it, he sees death. This church thought they were alive. I mean, you can picture them sitting there, hearing the first four churches being spoken to by Jesus, and then it gets to them, and they're like, well, we're doing pretty good. I'm not sure what he's going to have to say to us, probably just encouragement, because we're killing it right now. And other people knew them for this. So others thought they were alive. And so it's really important for us to think and ask, to not just give a thin answer or just a shallow answer here, but to ask, why would they have been known for being alive? And how can a church gain a name for being alive when they're actually not? That's a really important question for us to think about. Because it wasn't just something that was possible then, it's very much possible today. And there's different possible answers here. Some think a church is alive when attendance is high and the budget is growing. If that's happening for some people's perspective, the church is alive. For other people, the church is alive when the church is busy serving, doing things out in the community, reaching other people with the gospel, meeting physical needs that people have. If that's happening, the church is alive. Other people think that if the church is influential in some kind of way in their society or in the culture, or relevant in some kind of way in the culture, then that must mean the church is alive. And to be clear, it is a good thing to have a good reputation, both as a church and as Christians. That should be an important thing to us. But the warning for us here is that we can actually be fooled by our own reputation. It's possible to be known for being spiritually alive when the reality is very different. This would be like the fan base of the sports team that is always bringing up past championships and they haven't won anything recently. There's not fan bases around here like that. I know we don't have anything like that. The blue team is for sure not like that. I know that. It's more so a red kind of color. But if a fan base is always bringing up championships. So yeah, back in this year, we won the championship, and this year we won the championship, and this year we won the championship. What have you done in the past 30, 40 years? Well, we haven't won anything. But that's the thing, is you have this reputation of being a big name team, a winning team, but the reality is you're not. And he's saying the same thing to Sardis. And the problem here is not attendance or a church budget or serving other people. Those are all good things. The problem is trusting that those are the things that actually give us life. That's the problem. The problem is trusting we're spiritually alive just based on what we have or just based on what we do. And this is why Christ calls them and calls us away from that. Here's what he says into that in verse 2. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So he doesn't challenge them because there's some giant scandal going on in their church. He actually challenges them because they're asleep. He tells them, wake up while there's still time. Notice he puts encouragement in there, strengthen what remains. He said that you're not completely dead as a church yet. There are still evidences of life in you. So stir that up, wake that up. And here's how they stir it up. Verse 3, remember then, what you received and heard, keep it or guard it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So he says, remember what you received. This is just like what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I want to remind you, brothers, of what you received, the gospel, which is of first importance. And the same, this is what Jesus is pointing them to here. I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news that has saved you. Because somewhere along the way, the good works and whatever it was that was making Sardis look alive has become disconnected from the work of Jesus. And that it's just become about them to where they boasted in their reputation rather than boasting in Jesus. And he tells them, remember the good news that brought you into a relationship with God. Remember that foundation. And then he says, don't just remember it. He says in the middle of verse 3, keep it, guard it, protect it. He said, because that wasn't just the foundation then, that's still the foundation. That's still the foundation you stand on as a church. That it's never been Jesus. So once you get yourself strong enough, your foundation shifts to numbers or reputation or activities. The foundation is always and only Jesus and Jesus alone. And he's bringing them back to that. You know, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, this passage, I think, would actually might make more sense to you than you think it might. Because I want you to see that from chapter 3, this first section here, Jesus is not impressed by religious reputation. And that's really important to recognize because it is very easy to look religious and play the part, but actually not have real life from the Lord inside of you. He's not asking whether you grew up in church or whether you know the right vocabulary. He's asking whether there's real spiritual life in you. The gospel is not, try your best to look alive. No, the gospel is, you can't live on your own. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to make you alive. Come to him. The gospel is that Jesus gives life to people who are spiritually dead. And any person in this room that was spiritually dead and is now spiritually alive, it's only because of Jesus that that change has happened. That's why he gives them this challenge and this invitation here in verse 5 towards the end of the paragraph. He says, the one who conquers, and we've seen that phrase repeated in each letter, where the one who conquers is the one who is faithful all the way to the end. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So when he says, if you make it to the end, you will be clothed in white garments, those white garments are symbols of righteousness, that you don't have to perform. You don't have to make it about you. Jesus will make you righteous if you continue to trust him and stay faithful to him. And then you see in verse 5, I love this part. This was one of my favorite things I learned this week as I was studying. He says, I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And remember, what did we say reputation could also be translated as? Name. So we can spend all of our lives trying to make a name for ourselves, but he's saying there's a much better name to have written here. He said, you don't have to boast in yourself. More important than what anyone says about you is what I say about you. And if you are endure to the end, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. I will never blot your name out of eternal life. I will confess your name before my Father. Jesus himself will say your name before his Father. So he's saying to us here, reputation is not reality. So we gotta wake up from that. We gotta wake up. Jesus is not impressed with appearances. He is after reality. So we think together here this morning, how might I be trusting reputation over reality in my relationship with Jesus? How might you be trusting reputation over reality in your relationship with Jesus? How are you assuming spiritual life instead of actually pursuing spiritual life? This week, ask the Lord to show you one area where you might just be coasting. And ask him to wake you up in that area of your life. So we see there's a difference between appearance and reality. And as we go to this next section about the church in Philadelphia, we see it from a little bit different angle. This first one was reputation is not reality, but now we see that weakness is not failure. Weakness is not failure. So as we come to the church in Philadelphia, this is not Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. This is ancient Asia Minor, Turkey, Philadelphia. And here's how Jesus highlights who he is to them. Look with me at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The one who holds the key to something is the one who has authority over something, or has power over something. And so when Jesus calls himself the one who has the key of David, the key of David is the authority of David. So Jesus is saying, I have the authority of David. I am the real king, the real Messiah, because God promised David back in his day that one day an everlasting king would reign down his line somewhere. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I am that king. And as that king, he says that I open and no one will shut, I shut and no one opens. He's saying there, I think, that he has opened the door to God's presence, to eternal life with him. And no one can shut that door for people that he brings through there. And here's why that matters for the church in Philadelphia. Look at what he says to them in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So you can begin to get a sense of the conflict that the Christians in this city are experiencing. He goes on to say in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. So there's this conflict between the Jewish people in their city who say they are the real people of God because they're part of Abraham's line. But those people rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And therefore, they reject these Christians in Philadelphia because they believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so they shut the door on them as the people of God and say, no, you're not the people of God. We're the people of God. And that's why it's so important when Jesus says he has opened a door that no one can shut. Because he's saying that through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, he has given them access to the Lord and no one can reverse that. No amount of opposition or pushback from them can reverse that. And this is a powerful and permanent promise. But if you are a Christian in Philadelphia in that day, it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like you have this open door. It feels like shut door, shut door, shut door, shut door, shut door, because of the alienation that you feel from other people in your town. And Jesus says to them in the middle of verse 8, he says, I know that you have but little power. They were a small church with small influence, and they faced big opposition. And as this weak and powerless group of believers, they felt like nothing. It seems like all the power and influence is in other people's hands and in other groups. And here we are just trying to be faithful, but we don't feel like we're making much of a difference here. And Jesus tells them, don't see the world, don't see yourselves as the world sees you. See yourselves as I see you. Because he tells them right after he says in verse 8, I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So he says, it may seem impressive to be the ones who are in control. It may seem impressive to be the ones who are moving and shaking in society, but I came here to look for faithfulness. And so it may seem impressive to be a really big church or to be a popular person or be a known name, but Jesus is ultimately looking for faithfulness. So if you assume that Christianity is for strong, put together people, this says differently. Jesus is not drawn to strength and influence and power. He commends faithfulness even when it shows up in weakness, and that's actually where faithfulness most often shows up. You don't need to clean yourself up to come to him. You come to him weak, and his strength provides what you need. Because he sees in this church what other people don't. He sees weakness. Others see weakness, but he sees faithfulness. And what pleases him is faithfulness. This is why he promises them this. Look with me down to verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." So he says, Jesus says, "You've kept my word, so I promise to keep you when a time of testing comes." And we'll learn more about that later on in the book of Revelation, what he means by that. But he's promising them, "I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to protect you." And he gives them this picture of this when he says in verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." This is, again, more symbolic language, that being a pillar in a temple. We know there's actually not going to be a temple in heaven. The end of Revelation says there is no temple because the Lord God is the temple. But when he says, "I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God," the pillar is, it signifies this secure, permanent place among the people of God. I mean, you can go to these, some of these ancient cities that we're talking about right now, and the pillars that were built in temples are still standing there. They're permanent fixtures. And this is what he's talking about. "I'm going to make sure no enemy, no circumstance ever removes you from my presence or from among my people. You are part of my people. You will always be part of my people." Just like Paul celebrates in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he adds to this in the second part of verse 12, "Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Christians who stay faithful to the end will have the name of God, the name of heaven, the name of Jesus written on them. When a name is written on something, it means that belongs to that person. Kids, you can think about this with me. In the movie Toy Story, whose name is written on Woody's boot? Andy, good, because Woody belongs to Andy. And he's saying here, Christians, if you will stay faithful in the midst of when things feel weak, when it seems like you're just rejected, when it seems like you're on the outskirts of society and the culture, if you just stay faithful, you will have my name written on you. And it will not be able to be erased. It will not be able to be covered up. It will not be able to be removed. But his love and his care and his power will guard your life for all eternity. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to help Christians keep going, to help us live with patient endurance like we've seen here. So there's going to be times when we as Christians, and you've experienced this if you're following Christ, you feel small, you feel insignificant. Maybe you feel like, and maybe you are, the only Christian on your team or at your school or at your workplace or one of the few. And you can feel like, this just doesn't feel like it's worth it. And there's going to be times, often are times, when what's happening in our church or among the churches around us or what's happening in the kingdom of God looks weak compared to what's going on in the world. But he's saying, it's not about what it looks like to the world. It's not about comparing what looks weak and what looks strong, what looks significant and what looks insignificant. It's about faithfulness to Jesus over a long period of time, to use Eugene Peterson's phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. So this week, I think Jesus' word of encouragement to many of you would just be, keep going in the small acts of obedience that sometimes you want to quit. Keep going in the small acts of obedience, because weakness is not failure. Smallness does not mean failure. Unnoticed does not mean failure. Hold fast. Keep going. You will have your name, his name written on you. You'll be a pillar among his people. So hold fast. Now, these Christians here were going through adversity, and this whole dynamic of appearance versus reality is not just important in adversity. There's actually some ways it's really important when a church or a Christian is experiencing prosperity. And that's the last church we see this morning, the church in Laodicea. As we think about this last point, that success is not security. Success is not security. And as we come to this final of the seven letters, I think the way Jesus describes himself to this last church is meant to be a lasting truth for all the churches, kind of a bookend a little bit of this section of the book of Revelation. Let's jump to verse 14 together and hear what he says. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So when Jesus describes himself as the Amen, he is saying, I am the answer to all of God's promises. Every promise God has made, just like it says in Corinthians, finds its yes in Jesus. I am the Amen. I am, let it be true. And so he is trustworthy. And he says, I'm the Holy One. I am the true one. I'm the faithful and true witness. And then he says at the very end of verse 14, I am the beginning of God's creation. It's kind of an interesting phrase that Jesus says here. I don't think he's saying that he was created. It's not what the rest of the Bible teaches, but that he became the first picture of God's new creation when he came back from the dead on Easter Sunday. And as the one who fulfills all of God's promises, and as the one who will one day bring in God's new creation, he has everything these Christians in Laodicea could ever need. He is the source of everything they could ever need and everything we could ever need. So that's why he says what he says to them in verse 15. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some quick history can help here. Based on some things that I studied and read and learned this week, and even some conversations that I have with some of you, that the people of Laodicea in their town in that day did not have drinkable water in their own city. There were sources of water, but it was gross and disgusting and not good to drink. So they built an aqueduct that brought hot water from one city and built another aqueduct that brought cold water from another city, but both of those were far enough away to that by the time the hot water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and by the time the cold water got to Laodicea, it was also lukewarm. So the hot water could not be used for its purposes and the cold water could not be used for its purposes. So when Jesus says he wishes that they were either hot or cold, he doesn't mean good or bad. He means, I wish you were useful in some way for the kingdom of God. But because you are lukewarm, it makes you useless in the kingdom of God. And the source of their lukewarm faith is what he says to him in verse 17. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So the Christians in Laodicea, they're not suffering like the Christians in some of the other cities that we've read about so far are. They're not suffering. Actually, things are going pretty well for them. They're experiencing prosperity. They think they're fine. We're rich. We're prospering. We don't need anything, they say. And because of their ease and comfort, they don't see any need around them. Their success makes them feel secure. We're doing well. We're accepted. And then because of that, they see Jesus as this nice optional add-on for their lives and for their churches. And what Jesus does here is he points out that they're self-deceived. They don't see the reality of who they are, that Jesus sees what others don't. They see wealth and prosperity when they look at them. But when Jesus looks at them, he sees poverty. He says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus tells them, you're not rich, you're poor. You're not secure, you're needy. Which is why they need to do this. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The resources of their own that they are trusting in cannot meet the ultimate needs that they have. The clothes they trust in can never fully cover them. The perspective they have on themselves isn't the whole truth. The point is that believers need to depend upon Jesus for everything. And then we humble ourselves and realize that we cannot accomplish anything on our own. And so what Jesus wants to do here, he wants to save them and he wants to save us from our own self-sufficiency. And this is us too, church, because success and affluence can lull us into self-sufficiency today, for sure. Now, some of you may not feel a need for Jesus because you haven't like thought deeply and rejected him, but your life is comfortable. You're fine. You have what you need. Everything seems okay. And that's the exact danger Jesus is pointing out. And we can have this attitude as a church. We have this nice building. We have different ministries that are going on. We're gathering here together. We enjoy being around each other. We get to sing praises together and have some good Bible studies. And we're asking the Lord to do different things through us in the community. And it seems like everything's great. And we do want to take time to celebrate what the Lord is doing among us. But let's make sure we're celebrating it's the Lord that's doing it among us. Not just, we're great, we're fine, because that will lull us into this lukewarm, ineffective, doesn't help anybody kind of Christianity. Comfort and success can blind us to our need. And to all of us, Jesus lovingly says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Jesus is pointing out to them and to us, you have left me outside and planned your lives and organized your church without me. Now, Jesus is not outside with his arms crossed like this. Like, when are these people gonna let me in? No, he's actually outside the door with holes in his hands because he died for these people. He died for this church. He gave his life for this church. And when they hear his voice, the voice of the Savior that died for them, he's asking them to repent, to turn in a different direction, to change their way of thinking and to trust him, to lean on him, to depend in him, and that will make them hot or cold instead of lukewarm. So I'm gonna challenge us to consider for you individually, for us as a church, how has success replaced faith in Jesus with faith in ourselves? How has comfort replaced dependence on Jesus? And may the Lord make us more and more dependent on him. We are already dependent on him. So maybe it's better I should say, may the Lord make us more and more aware of our dependence on him. And may we be a people that pray fervently, that pray eagerly, because we know there is nothing. We prayed this morning when we were praying together for our service before we came in here, because this passage was on my heart. And I just prayed, Lord, we could have every single aspect of this worship service and life class and everything that happens here on a Sunday morning. And if you don't work through it and you don't use it, it's nothing. Because couldn't we all come in here, sing a few songs, I'll get up here, give a little TED talk, and then we pray and go, and then feel like, man, we did something. But if the Lord doesn't work through it, it is nothing. My words are nothing without him speaking and working among us. If we go out and are just passionately serving and reaching our community, which I pray desperately the Lord leads us to do, but he doesn't work, it's nothing. So may the Lord give us a posture of depending on him, of desperately needing him to work, knowing we can't do it ourselves. And as we turn from ourselves to Jesus, here's what he promises us, the very end of chapter 3 here, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is saying, sitting down is like, it's done, it's finished. I have done all that needs to be done to save you and to rescue you. I have conquered. And so if you want to follow me to the end, trust me, not yourself. And he's saying here, eternal salvation with me is always better than just temporary success right now. Success is not security. So trust and depend on Jesus. You see at the end of each letter, as you go throughout all of chapters 2 and 3, there's this repeated phrase of, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Says it over and over 7 times. And with that phrase, Jesus is calling us, as we look back over these 2 chapters, to hear his word and to respond with faith and obedience. And so as we close, let's just try to circle back to where we started a little bit. There are ways each of us believe the filtered versions more than the reality when it comes to our world, when it comes to our church, when it comes to our own selves. And so let's let Jesus confront us in this chapter, in Revelation chapter 3. Because some of us, some of you may have a strong reputation. People assume you're mature and steady and faithful, but Jesus is not asking about reputation. He's asking about the reality of your faith. Some of you may feel weak. You may feel unnoticed. You may feel small. You're struggling. And Jesus says to you, I see you, and I need you to know weakness is not about failure. Hold fast. Stay faithful. And some of us feel secure. Life is comfortable. Resources are steady for you. Things seem fine. And Jesus says, success is not security. Don't put your faith in what does not last. Don't trust in what disappears. Trust me. And he doesn't expose these things to shame us. And if the worst I feel about myself when I leave church, the better it was. That's not the attitude. But rather, he pulls back the filter not to condemn his church, but to awaken his church, to strengthen his church, to turn us from self-sufficiency back into fellowship with him. And the good news is this, that the one who sees us and walks among us and sees our weaknesses and failures is the one who died and rose again for us. So let's ask him to remove whatever filter we've believed and to make us people and to make us a church that lives out the reality of who he is and what he has done and what he's going to do. That's our foundation. Let's pray together.